Well, tonight we're going to continue on here, and we're gonna deal with a major piece of your Bible tonight, one of the largest studies that probably is never been fully, nor will it ever be fully laid out and detailed out. There is so much on this. In fact, there's two items in this. We're going to study them together because they go together. But never in the Bible is there anything that is more complicated and more has more material in it, that everything means something and there's so much detail associated with it that it would just, you know, I have never read anybody, anywhere, any place, any time that ever remotely touched the depth of this, and anybody who claims that they did isn't worth reading because they're lying to you to begin with. And that, of course, is the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle. And the place we want to start for our definitive passage here, for me, it's Exodus chapter 25, and I'll tell you why it is, because this is where all of the in these passages here, this is where Moses gets the commandment from God to build the tabernacle and everything that goes along with it. And again, one of the good books that will give you a lot of material on this, it again is Clarence Larkin's book. He does a masterful job of giving you some of the material. I'll tell you right up front, and we're not. And this is going to be a very easy lesson for you, because my goal is obviously not to confuse you, and I don't want to weigh you down with a lot of worthless stuff that that you know is conjecture or cannot be proven. But the reason why this thing is such a complicated deal in your Bible is because of what it overall represents, and we are going to look at that. I can give you enough on this to show you how this thing really, you can grasp the magnitude of it. And yet, with me giving you all of this, I don't fully understand how to put all of it in perspective. But the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, you know, like everything else in your Bible, it has three applications to it. And when you study it in your Bible, it's going to have a historical connotation. That's very easy and very worthwhile knowing. You need to know that. We're going to talk about that. It has a practical side to it, which is also very easy and very good, and there's a lot of material in it for yourself to get laid out. But then it has a doctrinal side to it, and the doctrinal side will take you off the deep end and drop you into the deep blue sea that you'll never come up. Now, I know this much about it from the doctrinal side. This tabernacle and this Ark of the Covenant, doctrinally, it represents for us the first, second, and third heaven. Now, I don't know how it does, but I know that it does. And I'll show you why you know that. We're going to start with the hard one and get it out of the way first. Come over to the book of Hebrews. Oh, let's pick it up here in chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 8. Now, we know in the book of Hebrews, and we've talked about this somewhat before, we know that in the book of Hebrews that we are dealing with a comparison of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when we study the book of Hebrews in our Sunday morning, we'll lay all that out. But book of Hebrews is one of those hard books that people really make it a lot harder than it really is, simply because they don't understand the simplicity of the book. And what he does is he goes through, and almost chapter by chapter, he compares everything in the Old Testament with everything in the New Testament, and he shows you how that everything in the New Testament is better than everything in the Old Testament. He goes through every aspect of it. And now in chapter 8, he's dealing with the, he has just dealt with the priesthood and showed you how that the Old Testament Levitical priesthood was not as good as the New Testament eternal priesthood that Christ established. So when he gets into chapter 8, here's what he says. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have a high priest. Now we've just talked about the priesthood, so he's summing it all up. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Notice, plural. There's three of them. We know that. A minister of the true sanctuary and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, right there in those two verses, you have been told that the tabernacle that God gave to Moses was a pattern or a type of the true tabernacle that is up there represented by the heavens. That's why I told you that the tabernacle has three components to it. And those three components match up to the three heavens. And you're told here in Hebrews 8 doctrinally that that the tabernacle on earth is one that man pitched, and it was set up after the one that God made. Now, let's continue on. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Now watch it very carefully. Who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things. All right? Then the Old Testament Levitical priesthood who were down here on earth serving and doing their work, that was a picture. They're working under a shadow of something up in heaven. Shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make a tabernacle. Watch it very carefully. See, saith he, God to Moses, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Then the pattern that Moses got to make the tabernacle, he got from God when he was up on the mountain, and that pattern is a pattern after the true tabernacle, first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven. And it is a picture of the one that God made. And the one that man pitched down here is a temporary, I don't want to say a counterfeit, but it is a it is one that represents the true one. So right off the bat, we're struck with an incredible concept. And that concept is that you're going to find that whatever this tabernacle represents, as far as the first heaven, second heaven, and third heaven, it represents it in the sense of what you've got here is a picture of the universe. Now, I don't understand how the dimensions here line up with the dimensions. There's a lot of things that I don't even profess to even begin to figure out. But I know this. I know you got a first heaven, I know you got a second heaven, and I know you got a third heaven. And I know that in a doctrinal sense, from a doctrinal standpoint, that's exactly what this tabernacle represents. And when you figure that out doctrinally, then you're well on your way to understanding the other two. So that's what you have doctrinally. And I'm not going to get into it any more than that, simply because of the fact that it's, and we'll make some allusion to some things as we study it a little bit later on, but basically that's what you're dealing with and that's what you got. Now, does anybody have any questions about, and there's so much stuff here that I'm going to stop with each one of these and let you ask questions. Is there anybody got any questions about what I've said so far that I can explain it or clear it up, or you have something that you want to add to it? Or that is a deep deal, and I don't want to confuse you on it. I just want to give you kind of give you an overview of it from a doctrinal standpoint. That tabernacle on earth was a picture of the true tabernacle up in heaven that includes the first, second, and third heaven and where the throne of God is. And it's lined up by the third heaven matching up to the Holy of Holies, the second heaven matching up to the compartment where the priest did the work, and then the first heaven being out there in the outer court where the brazen altar and the brazen laver were. We're going to talk about how all that lines up in a little bit, but that's what you got, however it all lays out. Any questions about it? Okay, let's talk about it, go back and talk about it, and just get some general stuff here to help you understand. Now, you're going to find a lot of times, and I'm asked this question a lot, and you're going to find coming through the Bible that the that there's different names for this. Now, let me define the two aspects of it here. You had what we commonly call the tabernacle. The tabernacle was a large tent, and it's given to you in great detail when you come through the book of Exodus and really also Leviticus. But I'm just going to give you the Cliff Notes version here so you can understand it. You can look it up on your own. I'm going to give you a lot of the references here. But the tabernacle, and that's the first thing we're going to talk about, was a man-made tent. The nation of Israel set it up and took it down as they journeyed for the 40 years through the wilderness. And they set it up every time they camped. They tore it down every time they moved. That tabernacle was a temporary housing for the second aspect we're going to look at, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was the place where God met with the leaders of the nation of Israel, and it was the contact point for the nation of Israel with God. And as they journeyed through the wilderness, God gave them, when Moses went up with God and met with God and got the Ten Commandments, God also gave him the instructions on how to build and why to build all of this, because it was going to be central to the nation of Israel's worship to God. Israel could not have a relationship with God without this Ark of the Covenant. Why? Because the Ark of the Covenant is the greatest type of Christ in all of the Bible, outside of Christ himself. The Ark of the Covenant, simply defined, was what Christ is to you and me in the New Testament, was what the Ark of the Covenant was to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. And that's why whenever they journeyed, they carried the ark in front of them. The ark led them wherever they went. It had staves in it. We're going to talk about it in detail in a little bit. And they carried it on their shoulders. They weren't allowed to touch it. You remember in the Bible, when a man did touch it, Uzziah, and God killed him. And of course, it was designed to be carried on the shoulders by staves, long poles. And as they carried them and went their way, that ark went in front of them. When they camped at night or for a period of time, the ark was always in the middle, and all the 12 tribes camped in an orderly fashion around that ark. Everywhere you find it, it represents what Christ ought to be in our lives. Now, we know that in the Old Testament, Christ did not come down and deal with them like he does with us. Christ hadn't come yet, and the way that God dealt with the nation of Israel was through this Ark of the Covenant that was a type of Christ. The Ark was the way for Israel to contact God. I'm going to say this thing 20 different ways, but I'm going to say the same thing too, so you get it. It was the mediator. It was the way for Israel to get to God, just like in the New Testament times we're living in right now. Christ is our mediator and our way to get to God. It represents Christ in every fashion. And you're going to find that when Noah builds an ark, that ark is a type of Christ. And you're going to find that when Moses builds the ark, that ark is a type of Christ. And you're just going to have to realize in its simplest form, that's exactly what it is. So when you start to study this, you're basically studying about two large components. One is the tabernacle itself, which was a tent overlaid with animal skins, and it had different furnishings within it, which we'll talk about here in a moment. But within that, in one of the compartments, was the Ark of the Covenant. Everybody's seen Indiana Jones, you know, the original, when they were looking for the lost Ark. And, you know, being that as a movie, in spite of all of that, the Ark there, if you saw the movie, gives you an understanding what the Ark looked like. It was overlaid with gold, as all the furniture is, represents, it was wood underneath. When you find that in the Bible, the wood being overlaid with gold always represents Christ and his deity, the wood being his humanity, the gold being his deity. And as Christ was human, yet he was God, the ark was made of wood, symbolizing his human side, but it was overlaid with gold, symbolizing his deity. Going to find that all the time. And you remember it was kind of a square box, and it had all kinds of ornate things on it. The most prominent feature were the two cherubs that were at each end on top, and they kind of folded in with their wings and formed a seat. In other words, it was like a square seat with two cherubims, and it had enough room for someone to sit down on. And that seat is called the mercy seat. And that is really where God came down and met with the nation of Israel through the Levitical priesthood. Once a year, the high priest went in and he took and made an atonement for the nation of Israel. And when he went in, what he did is he took the blood of an innocent animal and he sprinkled that blood on the mercy seat. By doing that, it atoned for Israel's sins temporarily for another year. Now, this is what Hebrews talks about when you get a little bit farther on in the book of Hebrews. It says that every priest made the same sacrifices, but our priest, Christ, made one sacrifice for sins forever. Every year, the priest had to go in and offer the blood and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the atonement of the nation of Israel's national sin. And those are things that you need to know. And what I'm doing is, here again, we're redeeming the time. I'm cutting through a lot of stuff, giving you a lot of material answers that you can go out of here, if you're paying attention, understanding this thing without having to wade through it, and you can pick it up and go through it and study it later or as we go, which I'll give you the reference verses here in a little while, and you'll see it. All right, the purpose of the tabernacle and the ark in a historical sense up to this point now, it was the contact point of God to man in the Old Testament. God gave them instructions to build it. When he gave them instructions to build it, he gave it to them after the pattern of the true tabernacle, which God made up in the heavens. And he put in it the Ark of the Covenant, which had the mercy seat. It was to be the center of Israel's worship. It was to be the center of the Levitical priesthood's work. And it was much like, as I already said, Christ to you and me today. Christ ought to be the center of your life, and the way you get to God is you get to God through a high priest. That high priest is Jesus Christ. And you are a son of that high priest, because once you got saved, you become a son of God. And once you become a son of God, you also become a priest. In the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, you had one high priest, a literal man. That one high priest, literal man, was the one that went in and made the contact with God, but that literal man also had literal sons, literal flesh and blood sons of the Levitical priesthood that did the work, but he was the high priest that went in and sprinkled the blood on the mercy seat. You see the parallels? In the Old Testament, literal Levitical priesthood, there were literal men and men who were priests. There was a literal man who was a high priest. They did the work and did the office of the religion with God, with Israel. And of course, that high priest went in every year and sprinkled that blood, all right? In the New Testament, you and I are those sons of the priest. In fact, when you go back to the Old Testament and you find and you study the clothes of the high priest, you will find that his sons have the same clothes and wear the same clothes as the high priest. We know that those clothes are a picture of God's righteousness. And you and I, as a son of God, member of his priesthood spiritually, we have the same righteousness that God has, just like the Old Testament priest had the clothes which typified the righteousness of God. It's all the same. You'll find, and I've said this and give it to you before, but there's a lot of new people here, so I'll say it again. You'll find some of those Levitical priests doing some kind of wild things back there that if you don't understand the parallels, maybe won't make any sense. You'll find that they take, when they kill a sacrifice, that priest was told to take that sacrifice and put the blood on the tip of his right ear, on the tip of his right thumb, and the tip of his great toe on the right side. And we've talked about it before, that how that is in a literal sense, that's a picture of what takes place when you and I get saved. We get covered by the blood of Christ, our sacrificial lamb, from head to toe. All of those things, literally back there, will be a spiritual picture. So that is the purpose, in a historical perspective, to the nation of Israel, of the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle. And we'll make references back and forth to these. Now, as you come through the Bible, you're going to find that there's 8 names that are different for this Ark of the Covenant. And many times people get confused because they think that it's talking about something different, and it's not. And I'm asked this many times, you know, is this the same thing? And of course, yes, it is the same thing. And I want to give those to you with the references so you can begin to put them in your Bible here. And I would suggest that Exodus chapter 25 be the place where you put all your material. All right, first off, it's called the Ark of His Testimony in Exodus chapter 25, verse 22. Or the Ark of the Testimony, excuse me, Ark of the Testimony. Exodus 25, 22. It's called the Ark of the Covenant in Numbers chapter 10, verse 33. Numbers 10:33. It's called the Ark of the Lord in Joshua chapter 3, verse 13. It's called the Ark of God in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verse 3. It's called the Ark of the Lord God in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 25. It's called the Holy Ark in 2 Chronicles 35, 3. It's called the Ark of My Strength in Psalms 132, 8. What was what? Psalms 132:8. And then it's called the Ark of His Testament. I know those turkey calls. I can do them. Get your shotgun ready. He's going to come around the bush.
Now you picked him up, he won't do it anymore. Well, she was imitating a man doing that. All right, those. Oh, for that. It's in Hosea chapter 6, if you want to really know where it's at, but that's okay. No, Revelation chapter 11, verse 9. The ha-ha is in Hosea, but we won't go there. Don't call me Bible Bob for nothing. Anyway, now there's eight names that are different names for the same thing. So I put that out here because when you find it, you'll want to remember that. And I would list all of those. I necessarily wouldn't go, I just put them here in 25, and so you got them all. Like, that's what I've done, just so you know that they're there. Yes, ma'am. All of them? Sure. Got time to kill. Why not? The first one is the Ark of the Testimony. Huh? Oh, he just gave you his list. Okay, that'll work. Now, let's talk about it let's take it one step further. I want you to understand the whole concept. I'm trying to make it as easy for you to understand as possible. All right, we know this. We know that in a practical sense, in a historical sense, it was a real tent. It was made by Moses. We had a literal ark that was made that God came and met with them. Moses got all the instructions. And what it was, while they wandered for 40 years, they set this tabernacle up, tore it down, carried it, and carried the ark. And remember I told you, if you remember when we went through the study on the route of the second coming of Christ, remember I gave you all those places from where the two men take their shoes off their feet, from where Joshua crossed over to all the way over to the Mount of Olives, and I told you that was what? That was the route of the Ark of the Covenant. In other words, that Ark of the Covenant follows and leads the nation of Israel right down the same path that Christ is going to take when he comes through. In other words, the 40-year wandering is the exact same route that Christ comes back and takes when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. That is the route of the Ark of the Covenant that I told you about when we came through and I showed you the route of the second coming of Christ in our study here. So what happened was that all through the Old Testament, up through the first five books of your Bible, of course it doesn't come in until Exodus, but then in the book of Joshua, and then the book of Judges, up to when Solomon builds the temple. When Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, then the Ark of the Covenant goes in that temple. In other words, the tabernacle, and here's another whole study. The tabernacle is a picture of Christ being here on this earth in his earthly ministry and then setting up in the millennium in the temple in Jerusalem. So that's another picture that you've got, but we don't have to get into all of that. And it became a national thing that when they established the temple, that the ark went in that temple, and that's where it resided until the times of the Gentiles, and then I'll show you here at the end of our study where it goes from there. But anyway, that's what you've got. Now, any questions about that side of it? Now, I've taken the time and lay it out, but I want you to be able to understand, so always feel free to ask questions. Yes?
Did Moses build the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, he didn't necessarily. He was given the instructions. He didn't probably build it all by himself. He had the men that were goldsmiths and silversmiths and woodworkers, and they're the ones that built it. But God gave him the directions to have it built and the specifics of how it was to be built.
So it didn't become a thing that you couldn't touch until after it was built?
Yes. Yeah, after it was in use and it was set up, then at that point when God got it operational, at that point only the priest could touch it and go in, and only the high priest could go into it. And even him, he was severely under a lot of duress. I mean, he had to wear special clothes. He had to wear special undergarments so he would not sweat. I mean, it was a it was a very tedious time. And so it was a thing where it was, you know, it was, you had to be glad you're under grace is all I can tell you. But anyway, but that's what you've got in a practical historical sense. That's what that Ark of that Covenant is. It is Israel's place of worship during that time when they're in the moving to the land, and it is a temporary thing. And it had to be set up and had to be torn down every time. Now, here's what you've got. Here's what they had to set up. You had a tent. We're going to say this room is the tent. And it was bigger than this, but we'll say this is the tent. Outside the door here, we'll say that the outer court will go from here to the glass, and we'll say that this wall back here will be the veil, and on the other side of that veil, there'll be another room, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, out here in the outer court, this is outside. In the outer court, you had two things. You had a brazen altar that was made of brass, and it had a brass grate on it. The dimensions are given, and you'll find it laid out in Exodus chapter 27 for you. And from Exodus chapter 25 up to about Exodus chapter 30, all this stuff is detailed out. So I'm going to give you the places where you'll find these. And what you ought to do is you ought to go in and as I did in my Bible, and mark it where they're at, put a little line out, and write what it is, and write what it does, or with the information I'm giving you. That would be my suggestion. And if you want to look at my Bible, I've even got a little diagram down at the bottom that shows all three compartments with everything in its right place. You may want to look at my chapter 25 before you leave just to get an idea. And I've got every piece of it detailed out from my own understanding and my own study. So the first thing that was out there was the brazen altar. We're going to talk about these and then lay them out, then we're going to go through. As you walked a little bit closer to come into the second, there was a brazen laver. That brazen laver held water, had little spigots on it. And both the altar and the laver are made out of brass. And that's why they're called brazen. Then when you went into the second compartment, which was the inside of the tent, you're going to find that on one side there is a 7-prong candlestick that always stayed lit. On the other side, there is a table. And on that table are round cakes of bread. That table is called the showbread table, and the bread is called the shewbread or the showbread. Then as you would continue on a little bit farther, right before you got to the Holy of Holies, you would see a altar of incense. And this is where always that the incense burned. And if you would go through, then right on the other side of that was what we commonly call the veil. And the veil was a curtain that stretched across that. And the only one that was allowed to go through that veil was the high priest, and he could only do it once a year. Because on the other side of that veil was the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And the only one that could go in there was the high priest under certain circumstances. And that's where God accepted the offering of Israel in a national sense by sprinkling the blood on the mercy seat. And that's the stuff that was inside and around it. Now, we're going to look at those individually. And the first thing we're going to talk about is the brazen altar. Now, the brazen altar is the place where the sacrifice was burnt. This is where that they put the lamb or the goat or the ram or whatever. When the sacrifice was to be made, this is where it was burnt. And of course, it was a brazen altar because brass in the Bible represents God's judgment. So this altar and this laver is made out of brass. Now, the tabernacle was one of the most beautiful things that you have ever seen, and the Bible goes into great description of all the different colors of skins, of badger skins, and all of this stuff, but it was absolutely light-tight. In other words, no light from the outside got in to that tent
or the Holy of Holies. And as extensive as it is, and as extensive as it was, you're going to find that there was no floor for it. In other words, this tent was put up, it was put up on the ground that you camped on. There was no floor for the tabernacle. And now all this has a practical reason when you get in to look at it and see it. Now after you looked at the brazen altar where the sacrifice was burnt, then the next thing we're going to come up to is the brazen laver. The brazen laver, also made of brass, held water with little spigots on it, and this is where the priest and the priest's sons washed their feet off before they went into the second compartment. And this is where that they washed their feet and got their feet clean before they went in to do the work inside the second component. Now, the brazen altar, which is found, as I said, in Exodus chapter 27, represents the place of sacrifice. That's going to represent for us Christ and his sacrifice. Christ died on this planet and he became our sacrifice by experiencing the judgment of God. And that's why in all of the examples in the Bible of the sacrificial animals, they're all burnt. They're burnt with fire. You'll find that it's a picture of somebody experiencing hell. When Christ is on the cross, he cries, "I thirst," and he represents in everywhere, shape, and form. And that's why when they burnt that sacrifice on that altar, no water could touch it. It could not be sodden with water at all. It had to totally be consumed on that thing without any water touching it, because it's a picture of Christ dying on the cross. Now, if we would go inside the second aspect, which would be the tent. This is where we're at right now. We have come out from the outside. The brazen altar's out there where the sacrifice is done. The brazen laver is there where we all have washed our feet off as we go back and forth. Now we are on the inside. On the inside, what we have, as I said, is the seven golden candlesticks. We have the table that contains the showbread, and we have the altar of incense. Now, the altar of incense is found in Exodus chapter 30, verse 1. And the altar of incense is where they continually burnt the incense that gave off a smell within that tent. Now, the altar of incense is a picture of your prayer life and my prayer life. And it's an incredible thing to study. And when the Bible talks about Romans chapter 8, that we don't know how to pray, if there's any place that illustrates that, it is studying the altar of incense. Because when you look at it and you study it out, you're going to find that this incense, altar of incense, burned and give off a smoking incense. You've all smelled incense. And of course, it represents like our prayers. Our prayers are likened to smoke. Our prayers are likened to something that is incense that comes up and God smells. And you're going to find that throughout the Bible in different places. And the incense represents your prayer life and my prayer life. Now, the interesting thing about the altar of incense is this, and this is where it gets really definitive as far as prayer is concerned. This is why I tell you that, and the Bible says in Romans 8 that we don't know how to pray. I would safely say that probably 99% of the prayers of God's people never get to God because of the attitude of God's people of not understanding where prayer has to originate from. In the Bible, you'll find that there were some men that were priests, sons of the priests, that God killed. And the reason he killed them is because they offered strange fire when it came to the incense. What do we mean by that? The altar of incense, when you lit that incense, to burn that incense, there was only one place that you could get the coals and the fire
to light that incense. It had to come off of the brazen altar. That is the only place the priest could get the fire to light the incense. When God killed the priests because they offered up strange fire, it's because they lit that incense with fire from some other place other than the brazen altar. My point is this. True prayer, understood from the biblical standpoint of understanding what prayer is, true prayer has to have as its original point of reference what Christ's sacrifice has done on the cross for you. And what has to kindle the incense of your life as a type of prayer has to go back to the brazen altar where Christ died for you on the cross. That takes all the selfish attitude out of your prayer when your prayer is kindled from the fire off the brazen altar. Now, I don't know if you can grasp that or not of what I'm saying. What I'm saying is that 99% of God's people's prayers are absolutely worthless because they have forgot and lost the concept of Calvary and what Christ has done for them. So when they pray, it isn't about a reference point to what Christ did on the cross and what they can do for him. It's forget that. What can you do for me because of the jam I'm in? That kind of prayer doesn't get out of the room. And that's why Christianity is in the mess that it's in, because we've lost that and now this shows you something that I've tried to drill into you time and time again. How consistent the Bible is. That everything in its most minute detail, the fact that when God put this together, that the incense had to be lit off of the altar that the sacrifice was made because it's a picture of prayer and your prayer has to be kindled from Calvary. That just goes to show you how the Bible just never, never, never breaks its consistency. And that altar of incense represents the type of prayer, and our prayer has to be based on our understanding and our remembrance and our continuance of understanding why we are doing what we're doing, and it is because of what he did for me. Any other attitude, and that's why your attitude of heart toward God has to be the number one thing you, as an individual, has to guard it with. That attitude of your heart. Because if you forget the concept of why you're doing what you're doing, you're wasting your time. And that's why 99% of God's people are just as out of control, and at the judgment seat of Christ, it's just going to be, it's going to be a mess. Because it has to all go back to Calvary, and Calvary is the last thing on our minds today for most of God's people. We just want what we want, and we don't even stop to consider the price that was paid and the reason why we ought to be praying and what we ought to be praying for in the first place. All right. We walked in. We looked straight ahead. We saw the altar of incense. If we would look to our right, we would see the table. And that table is the table that contained the shewbread. Now you'll find the table in Exodus chapter 25, verse 23. It is also a wood table overlaid with gold, as all this furniture is. That table represents our fellowship. That's our fellowship. And we talk about when he says in Revelation, come and dine, if any man hear my voice and open, I'll knock and open, I'll come in and sup with him. He's talking about fellowship. Fellowship in the Bible is always around God's table. That's what the Bible says in the psalm that everybody likes. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. The table is always represents fellowship. It represents our fellowship. And of course, on this table was the showbread. The showbread were round cakes of bread that were laid out on this table in a specific manner. That specific manner was 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Underneath that 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. They represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. One loaf for each tribe, making the 12 tribes. But notice how they're laid out, 6 and 6, because that showbread represents the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit of God is telling you that there was going to be a day when you got the bread of God that was going to have 66 books in it, the Bible. That bread gets fresh baked every 7 days. And it's eaten by the priest at the end, showing you that the Word of God is going to be on this earth for 7,000 years, including the millennium. 6,000 with man, 1,000 with the Lord, and then something's going to happen to it. We'll see that in a little bit. There won't be any Bible in eternity. There won't be any King James Bible in eternity. You won't be able to buy a copy of the Bible anywhere because you won't need it. We'll see why in a little bit. All right, when you walk into here, you look to the right, you saw the table of showbread. You look straight ahead, you saw the altar of incense. You look to the left, you see a seven-pronged candlestick. That seven-pronged candlestick is found in Exodus chapter 25, verse 37, and Exodus chapter 27, verse 20. That seven-pronged candlestick burned all the time. It never went out. That seven-pronged candlestick represents the Holy Spirit of God. That's why in the Old Testament, you'll find that there's candlestick with seven prongs on it, because in Isaiah chapter 11, you'll find the seven spirits of God. Also find it in the early part of the book of Revelation. And you'll find that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit of God manifests himself through seven distinct manifestations of his spirit. And that's why there are seven candlesticks on this thing. 25:37 and 27:20. Pardon me? 27:20. Now, when you walked, I told you earlier, when you walked into this second compartment, it was light tight. There was no light. The only light that was in this second compartment was the light of the seven-pronged candlestick. Something else you want to notice, that the seven-pronged candlestick was on one side, the shoe bread was on the other side, a type of the Word of God. It was the light from the seven-pronged candlestick cast on the bread that enabled the priest to do the work that he needed to do in that second compartment. Picture of the Holy Spirit of God casting the only light in your life that needs to be to show you in this dark world what needs to be done. And yet, other aspects of this. The priest had to work in that second compartment. And the priest's sons worked in that second compartment. And they came and went as they went in and came out. A couple of things. First of all, when that priest was working in there, whether it was the priest's son or the high priest, he could not stand in front of that candlestick when he worked on the table as the showbread. If he did, he blocked the light from the candlestick and he couldn't see what he was doing. He had to work it from the other side and allow the light from the candlestick to illuminate the bread. Moral beings, in a spiritual sense, you can't get in front of the Holy Spirit of God in doing the work of God. You've got to get behind it and let the candlestick, the Holy Spirit of God, light what you do. I'll tell you something else. They walked back and forth from the outer court to the inner court all day long in their work. That's why the brazen laver was out there with the spigots on it that held the water. I told you there was no floor in that tabernacle. The reason why there was no floor, because of what it represents in a practical side and a spiritual side. It represents your work and my work and what we're going to do. And you're going to find that the work in that second compartment of the priests and the sons of the priest have to do with the Word of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and our prayers. Everything in our Christian work is contained in those three things. The Word of God, the fellowship of God, the table, the seven-pronged lamp of God, and of course the altar of incense, which was our prayers to God. That's what it is. Every time that priest went out and went back to that outer court and came back in, he had to wash his feet off. You know why? Because even though he was doing the work of God in there, there was no floor in it, and he got his feet dirty, and when he went back out, before he came back in, he had to wash his feet off. It's a picture of you and I ministering the Word of God in this world, and through the process of being in it, have to keep our feet clean by the washing of the Word of God, because the best we try, we're going to pick up the dirt of this old world in what we're going to try to do for God. Everything in that aspect is a picture of it. Yes.
The only things in there was the incense, the table of showbread, and the candlestick. What were they doing? I mean, you're talking about this work that they're doing. I mean, you got 12 loaves of bread and the incense and the candlestick. I mean, what are they doing with them?
Well, one of the things that they had to do was keep the incense burning. Another thing they had to do is keep the candles burning. They weren't eternal candles. They had to be continually changed out because they didn't burn forever. So a lot of the work that they did, and this, your own question sets up a great practical illustration, a lot of work that they did is exactly what a lot of the work that we have to do as priests, and that is maintain what we already have with God. And they had to keep the prayer, because the Bible says, pray without ceasing. See? They had to keep the incense burning. They had to keep the candles burning, because of the Holy Spirit of God. The light of God has to be in our life at all times. And obviously the bread they had to change out every 7 days. But they had to maintain what was going on in that second chamber, because that was Israel's spiritual condition based on what the priest did in there, because of the fact of what it represented to the nation of Israel.
I mean, other than lighting the incense and keeping the oil in the candle, or keeping the candles burning, and every 7 days were they just in there praying all the time?
Well, I don't know all exactly what they did. I mean, the Bible doesn't give every detail of what they did, but what they had to do was maintain that, because it was not something that would just keep on going on its own. And so in that sense, it's a picture of our work as far as maintaining our own spiritual relationship with God 24 hours, 7 days a week. Now, what else they did in there, whether they prayed or whatever the case, I don't know. But they certainly had to maintain what they had, because that was Israel's spiritual condition and their relationship with God.
Now, was this 24 hours a day?
24 hours, 7 days a week.
Always somebody in there 24
hours. Always somebody on working, doing what needed to be done. Which is a picture of our own spiritual life and our relationship with God. So, you know, and I'll tell you something else. And here's another practical side to it. When that priest went out there and he was out in that court working, and he comes inside, even though there's seven-pronged candlestick. You ever been to a movie theater and you go out to get a Coke or go to the bathroom or something, and you come back in and suddenly you're tripping over the lady in front of you, or you're tripping over the stairs? You know why? Because your pupils have gotten used to the light. When you come back in, even though the movie screen's on, you can't see and everything is black. And what do you got to do? You got to wait for a few minutes till your eyes adjust to the dark. Every time that priest went out and came back in, before he could do any real work, he had to stop and wait till his eyes got adjusted to the environment that he had come into from when he had left. You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of a new Christian coming in and having to get discipled, trained in the Word of God, get whatever they need to let themselves adjust before they can really begin to do what the work needs to be done. And what is the work? You have to maintain the bread, maintain the candles, maintain your prayer life. All of that stuff lays out and lays itself out as you come all the way through and lays the picture out. I'll show you something else. There's no chair. There's no chair. No place for them to sit down. There is no place for the Old Testament priest to rest. Because in the Old Testament mode of salvation, there is no rest. You find that this high priest, as he went in, and the priest, as they went in, there was no place to sit down and rest. You don't find anybody sitting down until our high priest sits down at the right hand of God the Son and enters into the New Testament. That's when the priest sits. And from that time on, he sits because now in the New Testament, we rest in Christ. They didn't. See how that thing works? That consistency of doctrine just flows through everything that God does. And they couldn't rest in their work. You and I are to rest in our work because our high priest is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That high priest had to continually work. That's another reason why the Bible lays out the book of Hebrews and shows you that the Old Testament priesthood compared to the New Testament priesthood is inferior and could not do what the New Testament priesthood does because Israel could never enter into a rest until that happened. You're going to find that is so consistent all the way through the Bible. I'll show you something else. You will never find after Matthew, Mark, Luke, I'm not even sure you find it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but I know you don't find it after Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whenever Christ talks about an Old Testament saint from the book of Acts on, in any book, he'll never talk about anything about them that's bad. You know why? Because from that point on, the blood's been shed, their sins are forgiven, and God never brings it up again. That's why you'll go through the book of Hebrews chapter 11, and all you'll hear is good stuff. He'll talk about how Abraham did what was right and believed God when Abraham didn't. He'll say that David was a god and a man after his own heart, and he committed murder and adultery. You know why? Because after Christ died on the cross, God doesn't bring up the sins anymore because they're paid for, and so you'll never find an Old Testament saint's sin listed after the book of from the book of Acts on. Why? Because it's been paid for, and all you'll find is positive. You see how that thing works? It works all the way through your Bible. And once you grasp those kind of things, and see them. That's what makes your Bible come alive. And that's why, when I don't care, you may have had the worst day in your life today, but if you're a believer in Christ, when God sees you right now, he sees you under the blood. You may be out of fellowship, you may have to get back in fellowship, but as far as your eternalness is concerned, he sees you, he sees Christ. And so he sees you sinless in that sense. That's what we call standing in state. And your state is sinless perfection. Why? Because he died on the cross, he shed his blood, and when the blood was shed, that was the end of it. And so that's why, and when he talks about the Old Testament saints and the New Testament, he'll never list their failures, because at that point, they're under the blood. And it's one of those things. And if you know, somebody talks about getting screwed up and losing their salvation or whatever, and the whole concept comes down, they just don't understand the consistency of the Scriptures, how it lays itself out. Once you see it, the Bible is the most marvelous book the world has ever seen. Absolutely. The most incredible book. So we've got, then we go into the third compartment. And the third compartment, which is called the Holy of Holies, this is found in Exodus chapter 25, verses 1 through 22. Now, this third compartment, which is called the Holy of Holies, this is where the mercy seat was with the Ark of the Covenant. This is where it rested. And this is where it The high priest is the only one that goes. Now, the thing that separates the third compartment where the Holy of Holies was from the second compartment where all the furnishings were we just talked about is a veil. And that veil is found in Exodus chapter 26, verse 31. And there are some sources who say that this veil was woven so tightly that it was over 8 inches thick. And this is the veil, if you remember when Christ was crucified, this is the veil that gets rent and ripped. And by the veil being rent and ripped at Christ's death on the cross, God signified that the Old Testament priesthood was over, the sacrifice had been made by the one true priest, and there was no need for the blood of bulls and goats anymore, and there was no need for the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, that it was over with. And of course, the fallacy of that is that in 70 AD, when Titus comes down and destroys Jerusalem, those Jews are still offering the sacrifices, and somebody went back up in there and sewed up that veil or replaced it when it got ripped and ignored the fact that they can now... See, before that, if you would look at the Ark of the Covenant, you'd be dead. It'd kill you right on the spot. And of course, up to this point, now people can walk in, you can ride on it, sit on it, put your kids on it, eat lunch on it, and you're not going to defile a thing. You know why? Because it doesn't mean anything anymore. It only meant something up to the Christ that was it was a type of came. And where the Old Testament, with the blood of bulls and goats that could not pay for sin, this man, having made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God the Father. He's our high priest, Jesus Christ. End of the story. But somebody sewed that back up, and 40 years after Christ dies, when Titus comes down and destroys him in 70 AD, they're still playing the game. Somebody either sewed it up, replaced it up, but that veil got put back when God tore it and ripped it. And behind that veil, as I said, was the ark, and I explained the ark to you. That ark was wood overlaid with gold. It had staves in it, and it had two cherubims sitting on each side. It goes into great detail in the little ornaments that are on it, the little cuts on it, and the way that it's all done out. It's in great detail, and here again, Clarence Larkin does a great job of taking that and drawing it out to give you a good representation, whether he's exactly right on it all or not. You certainly come away with an understanding of what it must have looked like to some degree. And of course, I told you a couple of weeks ago that when we got talking about the Great Pyramid and showed you how that the Great Pyramid was not connected with the other ones that were the graves of pharaohs, but in the king's chamber where the empty coffin is, that's where they deposited the coffin. It never had a coffin, but the dimensions of that coffin are the exact same dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. So, and that thing's a type of the second universe too. So it all goes together somehow. Every year, the high priest went in and sprinkled the blood of an innocent lamb or an innocent animal on that mercy seat to atone for the nation of Israel's sins in a national sense. And of course, that's how it lays itself out historically, and that's how it lays itself out from a practical side. Now let's go back to the doctrinal just for a moment, and we'll kind of sum it up here. Then we'll talk about what happened to the ark. I told you when we started that from a doctrinal standpoint, the Ark of the Covenant and the Tabernacle is a picture of the universe. We know that there are three heavens. We know this from Paul, where he talks about going to the third heaven. We know that the first heaven is our atmosphere, because we know that the word heaven simply means an expanse. It's a firmament. The Bible uses the word heaven and firmament interchangeably. We know that the first heaven is our atmosphere. We know that the second heaven is outer space. And we know that the third heaven is where God's throne is. So when Paul got caught up to the third heaven, he left the first heaven, up through the second, and up to the third, if he legitimately went to heaven. We know that when John got caught up, that's the way he went. We also know that when Christ, who represents the priesthood, and we already saw now how in the book of Hebrews that the tabernacle was on earth a picture given to Moses by a pattern that represented the true one that is up in heaven. So just as the high priest had to take the sacrifice from the first area, take it in through the second area, and then go through the veil to the Holy of Holies and put that blood on the mercy seat as the high priest, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, died on that brazen altar, went up through the second heaven, into the Holy of Holies, and laid his sacrifice down on the throne, on the mercy seat with God, and sat down forever. That's what it's a picture of. Now that veil is a picture doctrinally of the deep that the Bible talks about. You see, there was no light in that Holy of Holies. This is the weird deal. The light from the golden seven candlesticks never got into the Holy of Holies. You know why? Because the only light in there was the light of God, and the Bible says God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When that high priest walked in there, he thought he was in the Bahamas. The light from God lit that room because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And of course, that picture of that high priest, literally from the Old Testament sense, going from the first to the second to the third, is a picture of my high priest dying on the cross, going up through our atmosphere, going up through outer space, going through that deep, the veil, and that thing splitting and letting him through and going right in there and going into the throne room and sitting down on the mercy seat where he made intercession for us as our high priest. That's the picture. And that's what the Ark of the Covenant and that's what the tabernacle and all the components represent. Now, boy, when you get into that thing doctrinally, and if the second compartment, which we looked at inspirationally, we saw the candlestick and the showbread and all that stuff, if all that stuff represents stuff for us in a practical sense, then it's got to mean something up in the second heaven and outer space in the doctrinal. So you got something up there that has to do with incense. You got something up there that has to do with the table, the showbread, and the candlesticks. And what they are and how they laid out, I don't even begin to have a clue. But I know that's what it does. That's what it does. Now, where's the ark today? Well, that's before we get to that. Any questions about any of that? Yes, ma'am.
How do you know about the 70 AD? Is that in the Bible or is that in history?
That's in history. Titus coming down and destroying Jerusalem is a historical fact. Pardon me now? No, if there's a lost compartment in the pyramids, and there seems to be, that would represent the church, which is a mystery. Any other question? Okay. What happened to the ark? Well, the easiest answer is it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C., and we know what mess that's going to be to find it. We know that isn't true. All right, here's what you got. Now, let's come over to Revelation chapter 11. Verse 11:18, Revelation 11:18. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come,
and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that thou shouldest give reward unto thy servant, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. And there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament. There it is. And there were lightnings and voices and thunderings and an earthquake and great hail. Now the last time you find it in your New Testament, it's up in heaven in the temple of God in heaven. Now let's go and find the last time we find it in the Old Testament. Now I told you that once we got into the land and Solomon built the temple, that's where it resided, and it got put in the temple. But we also know this. We know that temple got destroyed in 606 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came down, and you don't find any mention of the ark or what happened to it. Now, with that comes in all the historians and all the legends that talk about what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Now, let me just run you through a couple of them that you can pick up books and read on, and none of them are true. The first one is this, and it sounds good. If it was true, it'd really be neat, but it isn't true. The first one theory is that the ark was taken and buried in a cave and hidden so that the Gentiles would not get it. And of course, by that we know that what it would mean if the Gentiles would have got their hands on it after God finished the nation of Israel. So the theory is that it was buried in a cave. Now, this cave where it resided from 606, next 400 years, nobody knows where it's at. Christ shows up, nobody still knows where it's at. That cave just happened to be under Golgotha's hill. And when they crucified Christ, they put the cross right over the cave. And underneath that cross was the Ark of the Covenant. And when Christ died on the cross, hanging on that cross, the blood of Christ, the sacrificial lamb, ran down that cross, dripped into that ground, seeped into that ground, and came through the top of that cave and landed right on the mercy seat, just like it was supposed to. Now, doesn't that sound good? I like that one. I can make that work if I didn't have a Bible. You can sell some books with that. That sounds good. But of course, that isn't true. But that's one of the books that's out there, and that's a short version of a long book with no pictures. The second legend is concerned to Queen of Sheba, who obviously was hooked up with Solomon. It's a good chance that she is the woman that he's talking about in Song of Solomon, because she's a black woman, Ethiopia, Queen of Sheba. She's from Ethiopia, from Africa. Good chance of that. Well, anyway, the story goes that she took the ark and took it back to Ethiopia. In fact, there was a thing on the History Channel just within the last year, in fact, done a couple of times last year, how that they were searching for the ark, and the trail led them to a church in Ethiopia, and a priest there, not a Roman Catholic priest, but a Ethiopian Coptic-type priest, that is the guardian of the church there and won't let anybody in because in that church is the Ark of the Covenant. And this guy took him to this, it's on an island, and the guy took him and showed him the place where the ark rested for a while, and there was actual
holes in the rock where they that was the fit would have fit the size of the ark where they fastened it down, and he's all excited, and he's, you know, it's kind of, it always gave me the impression of that Australian guy that's always chasing snakes and crocodiles, you know what I'm saying? Yeah, whatever. And this guy, these kind of things, they always get you up, and at the end they never find anything, you know. And you know, it's like the one time I saw the great, remember when they saw on the Great Pyramid and they had a little car, they were running down that deal, and they built the thing up like it was going to, the whole world was going to enter into the secret chamber of the Great Pyramid, and they get up there and the wheel falls off and the thing comes down, hits the guy in the head, and it's over, you know, and nobody saw anything. I mean, it's, you know, it's one of those things where they just build you up and leave you because they don't have any answers. Well, that story is that she took it down to Ethiopia, and it's buried in Ethiopia someplace. And, you know, it's in this church, and they are the caretakers of it, and they are the keepers of it. Therefore, you know, that's where it's at today. And, of course, there's other theories, too. But the bottom line is this. Last time you find it in your Bible, in the Old Testament, is in the book of 2 Chronicles. Let's turn over there. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Second Chronicles 35:1. Now keep in mind that Second Chronicles chapter 36 is the destruction of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and tears everything up. And this is Josiah here, who's one of the last kings. Moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord. And said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, did build. It shall not be a burden upon your shoulders. Serve now the Lord your God and his people Israel. Then the last place we find it, right before the times that the Gentiles come in, is in the temple that Solomon built. This is the last place you find it in the Old Testament. It's the last place you find it in the Bible until you get to Revelation 19, where, was it 19 or 11? 11. Revelation 11, where you find it up in heaven. Now, let me show you another reference here. Come on back to 1 Kings 8. Yeah. Chapter 36 is the destruction of Jerusalem and the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and destroys everything. 1 Kings. Now, this is back a little bit before. This is Solomon's time. The one I gave you in 2 Chronicles 35 is in Josiah's time. Josiah lives right before it all falls apart. So this is back a little time, but watch, you see it again. And they brought, verse 4, 1 Kings 8, 4. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. And King Solomon, all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told for numbered for multitude. And this is during the Feast of the Dedication here.
And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place. See that thing? His place. His place is the type of Christ. Unto his place. See that thing? Not under the place. His place. This ark is male. It's a type of Christ. Under the oracle of the house to the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark, and the staves thereof above. Now watch this. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. Now keep that thing in mind right there and turn back to Exodus chapter 25. I'm going to show you something real interesting. Back to Exodus 25. Now watch this. We just saw where the Bible says they took the staves out, and wherever they put them, they're there till this day. Now look at Exodus 25:14. This is where they're talking about making the ark up in verse 10, overlaying it with gold, verse 11, casting four rings of gold for it, putting them on the four corners. This is where the stave, the rod's going to go through. Now look at verse 14. Verse 13, they make the staves, overlay them with gold, and thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. In other words, this thing's rectangular. They put two rings on each side, on each corner. They run the stave through them, and then they put the staves on their shoulder. That's how they carry it. The staves, verse 15, shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. Over here, when they put it in Solomon's temple, they take the staves out. The staves, wherever they put them, they're there even unto this day. You know why? Because when God took this thing out, he didn't need man to... That's proof positive that no man carried the ark out. No man carried the ark out because those ark had to have staves to carry it out, or God would kill any man that touched it. This ark didn't need the staves anymore, because when God took it out, he raptured it out and took it right up to heaven just like he did, and took it right up there, and that's where you find in Revelation chapter 11. Don't need the staves anymore, because man's not going to carry it. Yeah.
When, in the temple then that was there in 70 A.D. when Rome...
No. The Ark of the Covenant was not there in 70 A.D.
Was the Ark of the Covenant, was it ever in, I forget the guy that built that temple.
No. It's taken out. It's taken out sometime. Here's what you got. Here's what you know. And this is where knowing all your Bible helps you figure out this situation. The Ark of the Covenant cannot last on this earth one day past the kingdom of heaven being taken out. It cannot. Because the Ark of the Covenant is a type of Christ, and it was God's dealing with the nation of Israel in the kingdom of heaven. When the kingdom of heaven goes out, the ark has to go out. The Bible doesn't have to tell you, show you where it went, what day it went, what night it went, what time it went, where it went from. All you have to know is this: because you know what it represents, because you know what the kingdom of heaven is, you know what the Ark of the Covenant is to the kingdom of heaven, it cannot stay on this earth 1 second past when God was finished with the nation of Israel, when the times of the Gentiles come in. So sometime between 2 Chronicles chapter 35, and when Nebuchadnezzar comes down and destroys Jerusalem, God takes it out.
Well, what were the priests doing then in the temple in Jerusalem, like the ones when Christ was crucified?
Playing church.
Otherwise, the ark and all the incense and all that
made absolutely nothing. It was all a pretense of going through the motions, pretending that God was still with Israel when God... You know what it's like? It's like every Baptist church on the face of this planet this coming Sunday that thinks God is there when they don't have the Word of God to have God there.
They have a Bible that they think is the Bible, and God isn't a million miles around it. They had a replica ark or something that took its place and thought God was there when God wasn't 100 million light years around it.
Okay, then when the temple was destroyed in 606 B.C.,
mm-hmm.
that was when all that stuff was gone, right?
God took it out sometime before that happened.
And it never existed?
Not on this planet. From that point, it's up in heaven. It's never anywhere on this planet until it goes back. Yeah.
So does the Bible make any mention of like they wondered maybe where it went or it just was gone one day?
No, because at that particular point, God cares nothing about Israel. He has turned his back on Israel. The time, one of the seasons has changed in the Bible. Remember the four seasons? We went from one season to another now. And God has no more interest in the nation of Israel until the first coming of Christ. So there's no mention to it other than the fact that if you know your Bible, you know how it goes together, you know where the ark fits into the kingdom of heaven, and you know where the kingdom of heaven goes out, you know where the ark goes out. And that's why it's not there. Yeah.
When the Philistines stole the ark, is that a picture of the first coming when the Gentiles got a hold of Jesus?
Not in a direct sense. I mean, it obviously falls into that type, but it's not a real good type because it doesn't carry itself all the way through. But it obviously shadows that to some degree, but not in the sense of a real strong type that you can put all the pieces together and see that. Now, when it's in heaven, you're going to find that, come over to 1 Kings chapter 8 again. Look at verse 1. I want to show you this. Now we know that Saul, now this is where the consistency comes back again. There are so many angles on this. And I'm only giving you the ones that hopefully won't confuse you, that are interesting enough to you that you can follow from where we've already been. I'm not going to get into all of them. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 8. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the oracle, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. Now look at verse 9. There was nothing in the ark save the two tables of stone which Moses put there at Horeb when the Lord made a covenant with the children of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. Now, here's what you got. If you go back to Exodus chapter 16, verse 33, in the great chapter on the manna, you're going to find that a pot of that manna was put in the ark. You come to Numbers chapter 17, verse 10, you're going to find Aaron's rod was put into that ark. But when it comes to 1 Kings 8, under Solomon's temple, the only thing that is in there is the Old Testament commandments that Moses got. Now watch this. You see, the manna represents the word of God. Aaron's rod was the priestly rod that budded. It represents the eternal priesthood. Aaron was Moses' priest. But what we got here is we know that Solomon's reign is a type of the millennium. And what we see here through its consistency, that in the millennium, there'll be no, all that's left in that ark is the Ten Commandments, because God is dealing with the nation of Israel under the Old Testament law, again, the new covenant of Hebrews chapter 9. There's no manna in it, and there's no priest rod in it, because we now, as glorified sons of God, are the priests and the incarnate word of God revealed in us. That's why it's not in the ark here, because we are it in the millennium. That thing just stays consistent right through the book. And it's those kind of little things that'll just make that book come alive for you if you can just see the consistency. When I tell you that the Bible, the greatest thing about the Word of God is its consistency. I don't know how to emphasize that point. It is just absolutely the most phenomenal thing that shows you there isn't a educated scholar in this world that will see any of that stuff, because you got to believe it. This is what it means in 2 Timothy where it says, or Thessalonians when it says, for when you receive the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You don't believe it, it doesn't work in you or for you. When you believe it, it works for you and it works in you, and you see those things. And God will show you the consistency of the scriptures, and all those things do is prove to you every day, every time you study it, that this book is the most amazing book the world has ever seen, and it's no wonder the devil wants to get rid of it. It flat details it out, and it just never breaks its consistency. In the most minute details, it'll line up with the doctrine of the New Testament in some form or fashion. That's just the way it does. So where it's at today, it's up in heaven. And sometime after 2 Chronicles chapter 35, which is Josiah's reign, 1 Kings 8 is Solomon's at the dedication, you're going to find that it's in his temple, or they put it back in his temple. And from that point on, before the Gentile nations could get their hands on it and destroy it or contaminate it, or it would kill everybody on planet Earth, God takes it out and puts it to heaven. And when it comes back the next time, Revelation chapter 19, it is going to kill everybody left on planet Earth. So it's an interesting study, but that is probably one of the most complex studies that you'll take. And I just gave you a basic, easy, in-depth understanding of it. Let me tell you something. When you get into those things and you would just look at it, especially in the tabernacle, it goes through the silver latchets, the silver rings that the curtains hang on. It goes through into such ornate detail. And I'm telling you, as I'm standing here, all that is describing something up there in outer space, or something in an inspirational side in your life and my life about the work of God. But nobody has ever unearthed it all. There is such detail. I mean to the types of skins. I mean to the tabernacle, to the Holy of Holies and the table, where he talks about the carving of the almonds on the table of the showbread. All of that means something. It wasn't just where God said, we've got to fill up some time here and some pages, so talk about the little cuttings on the table. No, 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 no. Every one of those represent every socket, every latchet, every almond carving, every ornate carving on the tables, in the candles, everything means something. But we'll never get it in this life that I know of. But you got a lot. You got more than you had when you come in. And you can start with there and you take it, and then, you know, you build it from there. So I'd put all of that material. That's going to take you a while. But if you want to look at my Exodus 25 before you go, you can. Do not bring any drinks up with you. I don't want anybody spilling anything on my Bible. It will be the end of your death. Yes.
Undoubtedly, then, from the time they built the second temple.
Out of time what now?
From the time that they built the second temple.
When?
After 6.
You mean at Christ's first coming? Fabrication from one end to the other. It was a form of godliness without the power thereof, is what it was.
Okay.
It was the first Baptist church of whatever.
So undoubtedly, Christ at his first coming knew that that was phony.
Absolutely.
Why didn't he just expose it?
He did. He said, this temple is going to be destroyed, and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. He was talking about his body. They thought he was talking about that. He did.
Either Christ would do it, or told the apostles that that was all phony in there, that there was not really the Ark of the Covenant in there. I'm surprised that somebody during that period of time didn't expose the religious leaders.
Well, the bottom line is, who would have... The religious leaders were exposed. Matthew chapter 23, 24, he rips up the scribes and Pharisees. He calls them everything in the book.
Why didn't one of them jump up and say, there ain't no ark in that temple. Go in there and look.
Yeah, well, they wouldn't let him in to look. That's the thing. The same way down in Ethiopia, the guy couldn't go in and find the Ark of the Covenant because somebody would hack your legs off with a machete, see? So they had it very protected. Well, the devil's been doing it for 6,000 years. Look how good his church is doing.
That's really something.
It's that old mystery of iniquity, boy. Well, I'm sure they made a fake. And if they didn't make a fake, it didn't make any difference because nobody got back to see it anyhow but the fellowship boys and the Greek scholars, and they weren't letting the common, ordinary people know what was going on. That's how the whole thing, and that's what I'm saying. It is no different than today. Back then, they either had a fake ark or they had no ark. They had a veil. And even after God ripped the veil, somebody went back in with a needle and thread and sewed it back up again.
Well, undoubtedly, they made a bunch of gold implements and stuff to use there because they said when Rome destroyed the temple, that's why they took it apart rock by rock, was to get the gold that had run in between the cracks of the rocks.
Well, it's just like today. Churches have everything but the true riches. And it's all a fake and it's all a farce. And just as people go to church today and think they're worshiping, they're going to a church that's got the devil's Bible, it's got the devil's music, it's got everybody doing the thing that exactly what the devil wants them to do, and everybody in the world thinks it's the right thing. Back then, Israel had a religion at the first coming of Christ that had a form of godliness but denied the power thereof, that Jesus said was light white as sepulchers. You were white on the outside, but you were like dead man bones on the inside. And the problem with them was they were whitewashed, but they weren't washed white. And that's the thing. It was fake. And it's fake today. But they're just as stupid today as they were back then. See? So that's what you got. Yeah. Yeah.
Can only be approached from one side.
Yeah.
And the monks or priests drop knotted ropes, and it's like 300-foot climb.
Yeah. It's not easy.
That was on Channel 9.
It was on the History Channel when I saw it.
And they guard they only have to guard the one side of the cliff, and they guard it all the time, and they have to drop the ropes down for you to get up. It took the guy, a couple hours?
Yeah, it wasn't easy. After watching the movie, I wish they wouldn't have done it. Wish they'd have ran Band of Brothers or something instead of that. But anyway, that's what you got. You got a mouthful tonight, and that'll give you something to work on.